Let me remind you that the reason we're doing this is to be able to spot counterfeits, you know. There are counterfeits in a lot of things. There's counterfeit money. There are counterfeits that come to your door. They say they want to do some work on your house. And the fact is, they don't have any intention to do any work on your house. They don't know how to do it. They're just scamming you. There's no truth to it. So knowing the counterfeit is very important. There are two ways to do that. The first way is to know the real thing. That's the most important. Know the real thing. That's why we started this study on comparative religions with what the Bible says. What do we believe? What does the Bible say? And then from there, the second way you know counterfeits is to examine the counterfeits themselves and see what is about it that identifies it as not being true. You know, if you're looking at a counterfeit $3 bill, that's not too hard to figure out. That's not real because there is no $3 bill. But if you're looking at a $100 bill, it's a little different. So you have to know what you're looking for. That's why when you give somebody one of those bills and they take that little marker and they run the marker across it, they're identifying that that's the real thing. So that's what we're trying to do in religion. We're trying to compare what the Bible says. We believe that the Bible is our source. Everything we believe comes from the Bible. It's not necessarily, even though we've said what Baptists believe, it ought to really say what the Bible says. That's what we want to go by. And if what the Bible says, by the way, is different than what we believe, we ought to change what we believe. We ought to go with what the Bible says. So the Bible is our authority, and now we're looking at other religions. So the one we're looking at tonight is Islam. Islam. We call the people who are a part of the Islamic faith, we call them Muslims. The word Muslim, by the way, the name Islam means to submit to God. That's Arabic, that's what the word means. And Muslim, by definition, is a person who submits to God. So Muslim is the term that defines a person who is of the Islamic faith. The key figure in Islam, for the Muslims, is Muhammad. Muhammad was born in Mecca, in Saudi Arabia, in 570 A.D. Now, I've got a map, guys. If you can put that up there, let's look at this, just to give you in your mind to kind of get a picture of where we're talking about. The yellow there is Saudi Arabia. And everything around it, you see, are all the other countries, and most of those countries are predominantly Muslim. To the south, you've got Yemen and Oman and the United Arab Emirates and Qatar up in the Gulf there. To the left, that would be Egypt. You've got, that would be Africa. You've got Egypt and Sudan and on down the coastline there. To the north, you've got Jordan and Israel and Iraq and Syria, Lebanon would be up that way, and then over to the far right, to the north a little bit, is Iran. Now, the key places in Saudi Arabia are Mecca and Medina or Medina, and because I'm not an expert in these things, I try to look things up and see the correct way to pronounce something, and it always blesses your heart when you listen to three or four different people and everybody says it differently. So I've heard it both ways. I don't know really which is correct, but Medina or Medina. Now that's important because when Muhammad left Mecca, he was not accepted in Mecca. And when he and his followers left Mecca, they went to Medina or Medina, and that's actually where the Islamic religion began. When they pray, five times a day they pray. When they pray, they always face Mecca. So they have to know generally what direction. And of course, the closer you are to Mecca, the more specific your direction would be. When you're in the United States, it's just facing the east. Just face the east. But you can see that if someone were over in Sudan, for example, they would be facing kind of to the north. Northeast. If someone were up in Iran, they would be facing to the southwest. So when they pray five times a day, they always face Mecca. So that gives you some idea of the countries around where Islam started and a little bit of the history of it. Muhammad was born in 570. He was orphaned by the time he was 6 years old. And he, for a job, he was a shepherd. And he was also a merchant. He sold and bartered. But when he was 40 years old, he said that the angel Gabriel came to him and gave him a new revelation from God, and he became God's messenger at the age of 40. That was in 610 A.D. The actual beginning of the religion would have been a little bit later in 622, 12 years later, when his followers, because they were not accepted in Mecca, as I said, he and his followers went to Medina or Medina, and it was there that this religion started. The message that Gabriel gave him is what we have as, or what we know as the Quran. You'll see that spelled with a Q. You'll see it spelled with a K. And it's both referring to the same thing. They have several holy books, which we'll get to in just a moment, but the most holy of all of them and the one that supersedes everything else is the Quran, and the Quran is what Gabriel told Muhammad to write down when he was 40 years old. As far as how many Muslims there are in the world, today there are almost 1.3 billion. The great majority of them, almost 70%, live either in South Asia, which is what we call the Middle East, or Southeast Asia, almost 70%. And then 27% are in Africa, and the rest are in the United States and other places around the world. But you can see that the majority of them are in Africa and southern Southeast Asia. You need to know, some people may not like me saying this because some people have just kind of been conditioned to believe opposite of this, but all Muslims are not terrorists. All Muslims are not hateful people. As a matter of fact, the two extreme groups of Muslims that you and I hear about most of the time are the Sunnis and the Shiites. And there are a lot of different kind of groups within the Islamic faith, but those are the two extremist groups. And out of the Sunnis, that's where Al-Qaeda comes from, that's where ISIS comes from. A lot of the terrorist groups come from that little branch. And then out of the Shiites, you've got Iranian Guard and the Iraqis and Hezbollah, all of those different groups, Lebanon and Syria, those groups, they come out of the Shiite branch of things. But basically, about 10 or 15% of Muslims are what would be considered extremist, radicals, terrorists, all of those kinds of things. Most, the great majority, are not that way. They don't hate America. They don't hate Christians. They want to raise their family. They want to provide. They want to practice their religion. But most are not terrorists. Now, I know that there are people that they want to make you think that, but that's not always true. Now, it is true that a lot of these terrorist branches, these organizations within the Islamic religion are trying to infiltrate. They're trying to send terrorists throughout the world, not just to the United States, but throughout the world, because they want to disrupt life and they want to scare people. But hear me say that most people who are Muslims are not extremists. Now, somebody will say, yeah, but, you know, I've heard that the Quran talks about killing infidels and doing this and doing this and doing this. Well, let's be fair about our assessment on that. Let's be fair. And let's compare apples and apples. And the truth is that you know as well as I do that there are passages in the Old Testament. I mean, we've been studying through the Old Testament on Wednesday night. So if you've been coming for the past several years, we started in Genesis, we're in 1 Samuel, and we've gone through some pretty nasty things. I mean, there's some passages in Leviticus, and there's some passages in Judges, and whole cities were wiped out. And people that did this, stoned them to death. That was the assessment. Now you and I hear that, and we know the rest of the story, and we don't we don't fixate on those things. We understand that that was at a point in time, a moment in time. There was a reason why God did things the way that He did those things. We may not even fully understand them, but God did things in His own way. But we understand grace, and we understand the new covenant, and we understand that God expressed His love through Jesus, and that supersedes everything. You and I understand that. So if somebody came to us and said, oh yeah, but you Christians, you're hateful people, because look here in your Bible, it says to stone someone to death who does this, you and I would say, no. And so let's be fair and say that there are similar kinds of statements and passages that you and I look at and say, oh, this is a hateful religion. Let's just try to be fair as we examine them. And just hear me say that not everybody is an extremist that is a Muslim. Not everybody hates America that is a Muslim. It's also probably important for you to hear this. Not all Arabs are Muslims. And not all Muslims are Arabs. Now, let that sink in for just a minute. Not all Muslims are Arabs. There are Muslims in the United States that are not Arabs. Not all Arabs are Muslims. I'll give you this as an example. In Israel, there are about, this is not an exact number, but there are almost 9 million people that live in Israel. 75% of the people that live in Israel are Jewish. 75%. About 18% of the people that live in Israel are Muslim. They're Arabs and they're Muslims. But there are 2% of the people that live in Israel, out of those 9 million people, 2% are Arabs, but they're Christians, Arab Christians. My first roommate in college, Baptist school down in Mobile, Alabama, I didn't have a roommate, didn't know anybody else that I was going to be going to school with, so I was just assigned a roommate. My first roommate was a man named Fouts. I was an 18-year-old boy. He was a 26-year-old man. He had come to the United States to study, and his name was Fawzi Shirosh. He was born in Jerusalem, Israel, and he was an Arab Christian. So not all Arabs are Muslims. Not all Muslims are Arabs. And certainly not all Muslims are terrorists. So let's just kind of go down through this and see if this might help you understand a little bit about the Islamic faith. There are two key things that kind of guide them. One is the six articles of faith. That becomes their belief system or their doctrine. And the second is the five pillars. The five pillars are more practical. That is how they actually live out their life. So turn the page and let's look at the six articles of faith. Number one is the oneness of God. You hear Muslims say over and over, they say this when they pray five times a day. They say this, they chant this. You will hear when something's going on and we're looking on the news at something that's happening and you hear a chant start. One of the chants that you will hear is there is one God, and Allah is His name, and Muhammad is His messenger. That's what they are saying. They believe in the oneness of God. Now, God is supreme, God is creator, but God does not have any children. He never fathered anyone, so that tells you a little bit about a problem immediately when it comes to who Jesus is. Number two in their articles of faith are about angels. They believe in angels. Obviously, if Gabriel brought this message, the Quran, to Muhammad, they believe in angels since he is the one that brought it, but they believe in other angels. They have some names that you and I would recognize, some names that we would not recognize. They, like us, believe that Satan is a fallen angel. They have a name for him. So they believe in the oneness of God. They believe in angels. Divine revelation, books. These are their holy books. Number one is the Quran. Number one, it supersedes everything else. So you and I immediately have a problem. Because our only holy book is the Bible. And nothing can be added or taken away. So they believe in the Quran, but they would also say that the Bible is a holy book. But this is what they would say, it has been corrupted by Christians and Jews. So it can no longer be trusted. And so the Quran corrects mistakes of the Bible. Now, they specifically would say out of the Bible that they believe that the books of Moses, that would be the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, that those would be significant. They believe the things that Abraham wrote would be significant. They believe that the Gospels about Jesus would be significant. They believe that the Psalms of David would be significant, but only to the point that they are accurately interpreted. And most of them have been corrupted in their minds. So, boil that all down, their book is the Quran. What the Quran says is what they go by. And even though they would say they believe at least parts of the Bible, they really don't put any emphasis in that. Number four is the prophets of God. They say they believe Adam was a prophet, Noah was a prophet, Moses was a prophet, Abraham was a prophet, Solomon was a prophet, Jesus was a prophet, Muhammad was a prophet. And Muhammad was the last and the greatest of all the prophets. Now, what's interesting, I mean, what immediately jumps out of those that I just named, what immediately jumps out at you? What's the difference about one? Only one of that group's not in the Bible. Abraham, Noah, Solomon, Adam, Jesus, they're all in the Bible. Muhammad is the only one that's not in the Bible, and Muhammad is the one that they say is the last and the greatest of all the prophets. Number five is the resurrection of dead and the day of judgment. And when the world ends, God is going to bring everybody back to life, and everybody's going to be judged. But everybody's going to be judged on your deeds. It's what you did. This is a very, very works-oriented religion. They make no bones about that. They don't pretend any other way. Grace is not a part of it. Forgiveness is not a part of it. It's what you do. You do something that is going to get you into heaven. And that's where the extremists, you know, that we all hear about all the time, and they think that by bombing this, killing these infidels, doing this, doing that. By the way, an infidel is any person who doesn't, who's not Muslim. These extremists would say that's the deed that they are going to do that's going to get them into heaven. So that's kind of where that problem leads to. Number six is preordainment. You and I would call that predestination. They believe that everything is determined by God. He controls everything. So you will often hear a Muslim person say, when anything bad has happened, you'll hear them say, it is God's will. It is God's will. So if a plane flies into the World Trade Center and 2,500 people are killed, it's God's will. Had nothing to do with the fact that two terrorists commandeered the plane and flew it into the building. Everything is determined by God. God made all of that happen. Now, you and I understand that God is all-knowing, but God has given us a free will, right? If I had chosen to come in here tonight with a weapon and start doing something crazy until security stopped me from doing that, my free will could cause that to happen. And that certainly does not mean, even though God knew that, that certainly does not mean that God ordained that or God caused that. So here's a question that comes up all the time. Is Allah the same as our God? The name Allah, the word Allah, is two words. Al, A-L, the first part of it means the. The last part, the L-A-H, means God. So Allah means the God, one God. So is Allah the same as our God? Isn't it a common thing that you hear people say, oh, you know, when it all boils down to it, we all serve one God, right? We all serve one God. Well, is that true? Well, let's go through some things. Here's what they believe about God. God, they do not speak of God as a heavenly Father. The Quran does talk about love, but that is really avoided and ignored when it comes to talking about God and a relationship with God. Knowing God, God working in you is really not a concept that they understand. They say Allah has no son because they deny that Jesus is God's son. Obviously, they reject any idea of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They believe that God is not Jesus and Jesus is not God. Now that all of what I just said flies in the face of what the Bible says, right? That is not what the Bible says. There is one God, but he is a living God, and he is a true God, and he wants to have a relationship with us. He is our creator. He is our redeemer. He is our preserver. He is the ruler of the universe. He is infinite in holiness. He knows us. He's all-powerful, all-knowing, but he does not control us like puppets. You notice the phrase there about free creatures. He's made us free creatures. We determine decisions that we make. God takes even bad. This is what Romans 8:28 says. God takes even bad things and works them together for his purpose and for his glory. God can make lemonade out of lemons, but God does not make all things happen. The eternal triune God reveals himself to us as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, distinct personal attributes. That's what the Bible says about God. So who is Jesus? This is what a Muslim would say. How could Jesus have died on the cross if he is God's son? Now, they say they respect the prophets of the Bible. And as I said now, Muhammad's the most important one, even though he's not in the Bible. But they would say that Jesus had a miraculous birth. They would say that he performed miracles. But they would not say that he is God, and they do not believe that Jesus was crucified. So what does the Bible say? Turn the page. Well, the Bible says that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. The Bible says he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that he took upon himself our sin. He was crucified on the cross as a substitute for us. He was raised from the dead. He ascended back into heaven, and one day he's going to return and judge the world according to what we have done with him. So what's the difference between what Muslims believe about sin and what we believe about sin? They believe that mankind made a mistake in the Garden of Eden, but it was not the fall of mankind. And that no original sin was based on Adam's deed. Now that kind of flies in the face of what Romans chapter 5 says, doesn't it? Romans 5 says, by one man, sin entered into the world. By one man, death entered into the world. That we were born with the nature of Adam. So we are sinners by nature. It's our nature. But we're also sinners by choice. We all decided, we determined, we made choices that led to our sin. They believe everyone is born pure. Everyone is born pure, and that God overlooks small sins. There's a problem with that, isn't there? Because the Bible says sin is sin. Now, if you remember a few weeks ago when Bruce was leading us through the study of Catholicism, he talked about venial sins and mortal sins. So there's that idea that some sins are more serious than others. They just believe God overlooks small sins. And we are all sinners because God willed it. Everything happens because God predetermined it, predestined it. So what does the Bible say? Well, man is the special creation of God. God made us in his image. Human beings were the crowning work of his creation. We were innocent of sin, but we were sinners by nature and by choice. Through the temptation of Satan, on the next page, man transgressed. And it's only the grace of God that can bring us back into fellowship with him. That's grace. It's not what we do, it's grace. So that leads down to the little section there on salvation. What do they believe about salvation? It is just right down beside that little section there, the word works. It's all based on works. The Quran teaches that salvation is based on purification by your good deeds. But, now this is the confusing part. Your salvation is based upon your good deeds, but God has predetermined what you're going to do. There's a kind of a catch-22 in the things that they teach, but that's what the Quran says. No Muslim can know his or her eternal destiny in this life. Even Muhammad himself was unsure of his salvation. Now, if you've been listening on Sunday mornings as we've studied through Galatians, that's one of the things that I've tried to say over and over and over, that when you're dealing with works-based faith, when you're dealing with legalism as opposed to grace, you can never be sure because it's never enough. It's never enough. No matter what you do, you're never sure. So here is Mohammed, the guy that made up this religion. He made this stuff up, and yet he's not sure that he's done enough, and he questioned his salvation even throughout his life. What does the Bible say? Salvation is the redemption of the whole man. It's offered freely to all who will accept Jesus. I dealt a little bit there with regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. I won't go through all of that, but there's some statements there with that just to remind you of what those different words mean. All right, what about the Bible? On the next page. Well, parts of the Bible are a revelation from God. But so what that means is that in their mind, the Bible is inspired in spots, but somebody's got to spot the spots. So Mohammed became the person to spot the spots. And so he wrote the Quran, and anything that he determined was corrupted by Christians and Jews, he changed through the Quran, and the Quran becomes the authoritative book for the Muslims. What do we believe about the Bible in the next section? It was written by men, but divinely inspired by God. It's a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, truth without any mixture of error for its matter. All scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation. There's another little section there on last days. I'll only point out the second little bullet point there. All Muslims go to heaven, though some must be purged of their sins first. I would just simply remind you that no one goes to heaven because of an identification with a group. You're not going to go to heaven because you're a Baptist. You're not going to go to heaven because you wear a cross around your neck. Nobody's going to go to heaven or go to hell because of affiliation with this group or with any religion. It's all based on relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's basically what the next little section there says. All right, all of that came under the heading of those six articles of faith, their doctrine. Now, very quickly, and then I've got something really special that we're going to do tonight. Very quickly, look at the five pillars of Islam. This is the practical part of what Muslims do. Number one is a declaration of their faith. Every day, multiple times through the day, they will say, "There is no God except Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet or messenger." They will say that in Arabic. They will say it as they are praying five times a day. They will say it every opportunity that they get. It is the Shahada or the Kalima. Sometimes you'll hear it called. It is their creed that they repeat over and over and over. Number two is the Salat. It is a ritual prayer five times a day. They do this at dawn. They do it at noon. They do it mid-afternoon. They do it at sunset. And they do it at night. And if you've ever been in a Muslim country, you have heard the minuets. They have minuets everywhere scattered all over the country. And at least five times throughout the day, you will hear this call to prayer. It used to be an imam or a holy person that was actually on a loudspeaker that would be saying these things, calling people to prayer. Now they're recorded. And you'll hear the chanting. You'll hear it early in the morning at sunrise and then throughout the day. And every time a Muslim hears that, they take their prayer mat. They face it toward Mecca. So from here, let me think, that's basically north right there. Is that right? Basically north. So I'm going to face this way, and I'm going to put my prayer mat down, and they're going to bow down, and they will repeat that over and over. There is but one God, and Allah is his name, and Muhammad is his messenger. And as long as that prayer call is going for those five times a day, they are going to pray over and over. Now, here's an interesting thing that happens in Muslim countries. You'll see a man who has a callus on his forehead because they believe that if they will bow low enough and rub their forehead on the prayer mat as they bow over and over, five times a day, over and over, as they rub their forehead, that little callus on their forehead becomes a symbol of their religion. You know, it's a symbol of how faithful they are and how much they pray. I've never personally seen this, but I've had guides in Israel that have told me that they have Muslim friends who will take an emery board or sandpaper or something like that, and they'll rub a callus on their forehead because it becomes kind of a contest with your friends. You want to have a bigger callus. You want to show that you are more holy and that you pray more times. You bow down further than anybody else. And so it is a ritual prayer five times a day. Number three on the five pillars is the zakah, which is an alms tax. It would probably be a part of the way Muhammad was raised because he was orphaned when he was 6 years old and he was raised in poverty. And so he wrote into the five pillars that every Muslim gives 2.5% of their wealth to the needy and to poor. Now, I don't know how that is managed. I don't know how that is that money is actually doled out to see that it gets where it's supposed to go. I have no idea about that, but it is one of their five pillars. Number four is the Hajj. It's the pilgrimage. They believe that at least one time in your lifetime that every Muslim needs to make a journey to Mecca. And they believe Mecca is the holy place because they believe that Abraham built this, I forget what they call it, but that Abraham built this place of worship in Mecca, and that's where every Muslim needs to go one time in their life. There's no indication that that Abraham was ever in Mecca, and certainly no indication that Abraham built that. But everyone who is physically able is supposed to do that one time. And that pilgrimage happens in July or August every summer. And then number five is the Psalm, S-A-W-M, Psalm. That is a fasting. They do this during Ramadan, and that is, this year it was May 15th through June 14th. That's about the same time every year. It is a daily fast for that month. They abstain from eating, they abstain from drinking, they abstain from sexual contact for that month, but it's only a sunrise to sunset. So they fast throughout the day, and then once the sun sets, they eat a regular meal and do whatever else they were going to do that they had been fasting from during the day. You can fill in the blanks. All right, I hope I've given you something there to take with you and study a little bit and read about. But here's the way I want to finish tonight. We are blessed tonight to have Aaron Holloway. Aaron and Keith are two of our missionaries from our church. Both of their parents are active in our church, the Schultz and the Holloways. And Aaron just happened to come home today. She has just had a new baby, Graham. He's sitting right back there with his grandmother, who is proudly holding him. And Cooper, their other son, is sitting there beside them. And Aaron has just come in today from Africa. So she is probably tired. So if she falls over asleep before she finishes, I'll wake her up and we'll just leave. But I asked her if she would come tonight and tell you a little bit about what it's like to live in a Muslim society, a culture, and a little bit about what Muslims are like. And if I've said anything tonight that's wrong, be gentle with me, but go ahead and correct anything I've said that's not right. And to talk to you just a little bit about how, if you have a Muslim neighbor or coworker, how you could develop a relationship with them and maybe how you could start a conversation. Can you do that?
I'll try. I'll try my best. We got in last night, so I may be a little jet lagged.
Oh, okay, good.
So hopefully it's coherent. We'll try. But my name's Erin, and I live in a city called Malindi, and it's in the country of Kenya. And the city that I live in is about 83% Muslim. And before leaving the United States, I had very little contact with Muslims. I don't know that I had really even met a Muslim, to be honest with you, but moving to Kenya, the Lord just opened our hearts to them. And so this year we've moved to the coast and are living among them. And it's been a unique experience for sure to be going through town, and we've just picked my son up from a school, an international school that's Muslim, and he hears the call to prayer, and he says, "Call to prayer, Mom," and you're like, "It sure is," and then you explain to him that, you know, that's part of what the Muslims believe. But one of the things that has really stuck out living in a Muslim culture is how welcoming they have been to my family. I just had a baby 8 weeks ago, and the headmaster at Cooper School said that it's a tradition when people have a baby, when you're friends, you come to their house and you bring them a gift and you visit. And for them to consider us as friends, that kind of took me back. I was like, wow, that's really special. And you would think, kind of like Bruce said, that these people would be closed up, and, you know, we think terrorists when we hear Muslim, but the people that we live amongst are some of the most generous and gracious people that I have ever met. They have welcomed my family into their homes. They have loved on my son. They teach my son. And so it's really been eye-opening for me to be in a culture that's Muslim, where I'm the minority, and yet I'm loved and accepted by them in ways that I could have never imagined. One of the things that we've tried to do in moving to a place that is mostly Muslim is learn to adapt to that culture. Some of the things we've done in Kenya, the dress is modest to begin with, but obviously many of the women wear head coverings and burqas, and so we try to be very aware of how we present ourselves. I never extend my hand to a man unless he extends his hand to me out of respect for him, because that's just part of the culture. And oftentimes they will shake my hand, and so that's always very welcome. And to kind of touch on not only living in the culture, but also getting to know Muslims, one of the things that really shocked me is I get to know Muslims the way that I get to know people in America. I see them in the grocery store and I say hi to them. I see that their kids are in Cooper's class and I say, "Why don't you come over and take tea at our house and have cakes and the boys can play together?" And, you know, we begin to talk about life, and you kind of begin to build those relationships. Keith has a friend, I think several weeks ago a video showed about Masood, and he's a guy that we met through Keith's landlord, and Keith has poured into him, and they've built a friendship and a relationship, and they talk about life and sports and soccer and everything else. So building a relationship with Muslims, while it can seem daunting because you're like, hi, how are you? You know, I don't really want to invade your personal space, but I kind of want to get to know you. Kind of putting your foot out first and saying, you know, welcome to Hendersonville. You see him when we were here actually getting some training earlier this year at Kids Kingdom. There was a sweet Muslim family there, and their kids were playing, and Cooper's playing with them. And you just say, "Hey, how are you? How long have you lived in Hendersonville? What are you involved in? You know, can we take dinner together? Can we go get ice cream?" It doesn't have to be something big. You don't have to say, like, "Let me tell you about Jesus today," so that, you know, we can start there. You know, really, with anyone sharing the gospel, it begins with a relationship with that person. You have to get to know them to know how to share Jesus's love with them. And so for us, I think that's been one of the major things, is starting with the relationship. Starting, and then you say, "I love you so much, and you're my friend, and I want to tell you about the hope that I have." And to kind of hit on, Bruce did an amazing job explaining Islam, by the way. But some of the ways that you can start that conversation that we have experienced, and Melinda is saying, do you have hope in your life? Where is your joy? You know, where's your fulfillment in life? You give alms to the poor every Friday, and Melinda, you see the poor Muslims will line up at the shops that the Muslims own and come and get money or food or whatever. How is your hope? Tell me about how you give. What do works mean to you? What does love mean to you? And through questions like that, we have seen just God open up amazing conversations. My husband is currently coaching a football team. And just to share a quick story, there's one of the football players that was lacking school fees. In Kenya, it costs, even public education costs money. He lacked about $50. And Keith decided and had prayed about sponsoring him, at least for this semester, so he could go back to school. He's in secondary school, high school there. And Keith had lunch with them, and they were talking about football. And Keith said, I want to help you. I decided that I'm going to help get you back into school. And they hung out that day. And then as they had gone to the school and he was taking this young man home, the young man said, "You treat me like a son. Why are you kind to me? Why did you pay my school fees? And so Keith was able to say, it's because I love Jesus and Jesus loves you. And I want you to know that because I paid your school fees and it's motivated by love, like ask me anything, ask me about religion, ask me about my family. And that has just literally blown down the doors for so many neat conversations. And it starts there. It starts with a conversation, like I said, in the grocery store, at Kids Kingdom, at Starbucks, when you're waiting in the queue to get your coffee and you see somebody. That's the first step. And also listening to the Holy Spirit. That's a big part of what we do in our ministry. Knowing when the Holy Spirit's saying, talk to them, probe them, see what they say about Jesus. And share his love with them. So that's kind of a snapshot of what it's like to live in a Muslim culture and how you can be a part of that in America. Islam is the fastest growing religion in Kenya over Christianity. And even in America, I know that it is growing. And we are a part of the change as Christians. We have the hope that no one else has. And that is an amazing gift. And the Muslims are desperately seeking that. So I just encourage you when you're out and about, just greet people, be kind, and share Jesus' love with them.
Thank you so much, Erin. Let's thank her. Thank you. Talking about the growth, I had written down a couple of things. It is believed right now there are 1.3 billion Muslims in the world. And it's believed that by 2060, that will go to 3 billion. So I told you when I did Mormons that's the fastest growing, that they, at the current rate, it's multiplying itself many, many times over. But the numbers of Muslims are growing at a much, much higher rate because of the number that there are a lot more Muslims in the world. Thank you for sharing that. That's encouraging to hear. So here's what I want to leave you with tonight. When you encounter a Muslim family, most likely they're going to be wonderful people. And they most likely came here because they want a better life for themselves and their children. And they love their children just like you love your children. And they're new to our culture and they don't know exactly how they're going to be received. And they're probably a little frightened. To be honest, just like you might be when you're first in a new culture yourself. But what I would encourage you to do is to try to build that relationship like Erin just told you, but to remember these are people who they just need to hear the truth. They just need to hear the gospel. And so as you have an opportunity and you build a relationship, you just tell them the truth of what the Bible says. And you talk about peace, and you talk about hope, and you talk about joy, and those are all things that are foreign to their concept and their mindset. So thank you for sharing that. Thank you for being here tonight. Bruce, I brought in an expert on Islam from Africa. Let's see what you can do next week about Jews with... All right, thank you for coming. Let me lead us in a word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we are grateful tonight for truth. We stand on truth. It's not what Baptists believe, it's what the Bible says. And the Bible is truth. And so I pray that as we interact with people, regardless of what they are, whether they're Muslims or Seventh-day Adventists or Mormons or whatever they are, that our desire is to just simply speak truth from your word and let the Holy Spirit do his work. We don't convict people of sin. We don't save anybody. That's all your work. So we just share truth. We do it in love. We do it with grace. And we do that by building relationships with people. So may we be more effective at building relationships with the goal of being able to have gospel conversations in the days ahead. You're bringing the world to us. What an opportunity is ours in the days that are ahead. Thank you for the group that's come tonight, and I pray that our study's been meaningful. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night. See you.